We've been talking about forgiveness, and in particular, the curse of unforgiveness. And I'd like to start in James chapter 2. This is extremely important if you want to permit the Lord to walk in you, if you want to not stumble, lacking His grace. This is extremely important. It's every bit as important as the faith message, because God does not give grace to people who don't forgive, to people who judge, to people who are bitter. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And then he talks about respect of persons in regards to the rich people, you know, holding more respect for them and rather than the poor man. He speaks about that. And then he speaks of another form of this down in verse 8. He says, "Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, here's another form of respect of persons that is quite common. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You do well. "But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as a transgressor." Now James primarily was speaking to the 12 tribes that were of the dispersion. James chapter 1, verse 1. But there's a lesson for us too, because he's also speaking to us here. We're not of the 12 tribes, and we didn't come from under the law. But the same is true here, because the law was a type and a shadow of the grace, New Testament, New Covenant. Verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all." So if you're seeking to be justified by something you're doing and somebody isn't doing, somebody else isn't doing, be very, very careful, because there's things that you're not doing and they are doing, right? So he says, don't be a respecter of persons, right? As it was with them under the law, it is with us, you know. He said, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou dost not commit adultery, but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So, if you've transgressed in anything, you've transgressed. If you sinned in anything, you have sinned. And, of course, if you're not willing to give grace to someone else when they sinned, just remember, God doesn't have to give you grace when you sin, right? And so he warns us here in verse 12. He says, "So speak ye, and so do, as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty." In other words, if you want to be judged by a law of liberty, be sure you judge other people by a law of liberty. Now, why are we talking about judging? Because judging is the first thing you do when you don't forgive. First of all, you're judging this person unworthy of forgiveness when Christ already forgave you. And, of course, Jesus warned us about that. He says, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. And the Father will turn you over to the tormentors until you pay your debt to God, which you didn't think your brother was worthy of forgiveness and canceling out his debt, right? So he says, "So speak ye," in other words, speak it, speak this way, "and so do, as men that are judged by a law of liberty." What's the law of liberty? Well, he's using, for example here, the law. You know, if you want to demand the law on someone else instead of give them grace that the Lord offered to them, but you don't want to demand the law for yourself, well, just remember, if you do this to others, he's going to do it to you, right? 4, judgment is without mercy to him that has showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment. So what you sow, you reap, according to the universal law that the Lord has given us. Whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he reap. If you sow mercy, and if you sow forgiveness, and you refuse to judge, like he warned us also very well in Romans chapter 14, then God will do so unto you, right? It's very important. Now, I know, and we'll talk about this later, there is a time to judge, and there is a time not to forgive. And we call it governmental unforgiveness. And I'm not saying anybody else calls it that. That's just the name the Lord gave to me. So we'll talk about that a little later. But right now, we're talking about personal judgment and personal unforgiveness and how dangerous it is and how we can actually cut off our own grace, ruin our own future by not forgiving other people. And you can exercise faith till you're blue in the face, but if you're not forgiven because you are not forgiving, then your faith isn't going to be very strong because your heart will condemn you. And, you know, he tells us in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, faction, of course, is seeking to separate people from others, especially to separate followers after yourself, selfish ambition, you know. If you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. Well, these are all manifestations, judgment, jealousy, faction. These are all manifestations of unforgiveness and many forms of it. Because people are tempted to lie against the truth when they're attempting to cause division or they're jealous. They want something that God has not given to them. And, I mean, of course, we should always wait and trust in the Lord to provide and ordain things for us and not try to gain it ourselves, right? Jealousy causes people to do that. And verse 15 says, this wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. Where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. And in the vein of judging, you know, he tells us in verse chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. And again, when we talk about governmental judgment or governmental forgiveness, there is a place where it is legal, but it's not legal personally. It's not legal for you to judge or me to judge. It's only legal for God to judge. And God, in order to exercise government in the church, he does judge. And we see through the scriptures that he does judge, and he does do it through human beings, especially somebody who has his authority. And sometimes, of course, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, you know, that be in readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is made full. So he's going to judge through people who are mature in that particular area. He's never going to use somebody that's failing to judge somebody else who's failing. That would be very hypocritical, and the Lord doesn't do that. But many people have made themselves judges and think they have the right not to forgive other people, but if they're usurping this position that they have and God didn't give it to them, then they're going to bring a curse on them. I guarantee it. It happens every time. They will bring a curse on them. And so he says here, he that speaketh against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if thou judgest the law, if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And only one is the lawgiver and the judge. Do you see what I'm saying here? He's saying the exact same thing here. Only one has a right to judge. It is the Lord. And he chooses through whom he will judge, too. You remember the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They usurped authority from Moses and from Aaron. And it brought judgment upon them because they usurped that authority. God gave authority to Moses and Aaron, but he didn't give it to them. And so they usurped it, and God, and it brought judgment upon them. So, Moses and Aaron spoke a judgment upon these people. And when it came upon them, believe it or not, the people rose up and said, "You have killed the people of the Most High." You know, like it was them that did it. You know, I mean, how many times do you speak judgments that the earth cracks open and swallows up multitudes of people? You know, can we do that? No, we can't really do that. So, but the Lord can, and he can do it through whom he wants. And he chose to do it through Moses. And when he did it, they thought that he was usurping the judgment of God, which was ridiculous. And then God was going to wipe them out, you know, for judging Moses. So only one is the lawgiver and the judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judges thy neighbor? See, we cannot take personally upon ourselves the right to judge. We cannot do that. Only God can judge. Who art thou, O man, that judges? And that you judge others, you judge yourself, Paul said. You know, O man, who art thou, O man, that judges? So we can't judge. We can't unforgive. We can't judge. We can't be bitter. We can't be factious. We cannot be bringing judgment upon other people. Well, let's see. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. This is, you know, that old tongue, right? It's a restless evil. No man can tame it. Of course, God can tame it. And sometimes we learn obedience through the things that we suffer. You know, the Bible said that even about Jesus. So when we suffer for speaking things we shouldn't, it motivates us to be very careful before the Lord. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying. You know, it's always legal to edify, to build up. It's not always legal to tear down. And we have to be careful that only the Lord can do that. He is the judge. Okay. It's good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. It's always legal to give grace. It's not always legal to judge. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Now, these are all manifestations of unforgiveness. If you don't have unforgiveness, you couldn't do any of these. So he's warning us. And the railing here, you know, is one that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 5 as a sin worthy of separating from people. He commands us to separate from anybody that's called a brother if he's railing. And the word for railing is blasphemia. It is the same word for blaspheming. It means to speak against. As you know, we just read over in James about speaking against a brother. And the words there, speaking against, is the meaning of blasphemia. So he tells us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And if you don't, you'll pay for it usually pretty quickly. You know, generally your body will start going downhill circumstances will start going downhill. The grace of God will fly away from you, and so on. And he says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving. This is the key right here. Forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. There it is again. We see that so often, you know. If God forgave you, you got to forgive. If you don't forgive, you're in trouble. The Lord is just telling you, you're in trouble. Look in Colossians chapter 3, and let's look in verse 12 here. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. You know, these attributes here. You know, a person who judges other people is a proud person. A person who is unforgiving is a proud person. This is a person that have put themselves up on a pedestal, thinking they have a right to not forgive or to judge others, instead of giving only God the right. They are sitting in the place of God, you know. And so he says, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. You know, in other words, you suffer long with other people's errors and problems and weaknesses and so on and so forth, sins. Forbearing one another and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, how much does that leave out? If any man have a complaint against any, even as the word forgave, as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. So, personally, that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about governmental, because it really would be a sin to forgive someone in a governmental situation when it's the responsibility of an elder to judge and they don't do it, then they're sinning. And when it's their responsibility to not forgive and they shirk their responsibility, then they're sinning. But he's talking about personal forgiveness here. You know, we always have to give personal forgiveness. Every time. You know, any offense against us, we have to forgive, or we won't be forgiven, as we've seen already. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And of course, if you love your brother as yourself and you're not a respecter of persons, then you're going to want to afford to him every right and every privilege that you want for yourself. You want God to judge you according to grace and mercy. And so then remember that you have to give that to him, right? And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, this is not possible, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, unless you're going to be obedient to what we were just saying. The word will not be manifested in you if you have unforgiveness. It blocks so many things that God could give to you. And it opens up a door for so many more sins that will take over your life. And the word will not be manifested in you. Who is the word, by the way? It's Jesus, right? He will not be manifested in you. There are people that, because of their doctrine, think that they're somebody, or that they're going to be somebody because of their theology, that because they know this or they know that, some kind of a Gnostic doctrine that they have. But just let it be known that if you've got unforgiveness, you can't have the word manifested in you. It will not happen. Everything else, all those other fruits of unforgiveness, will be manifested in you, and it won't be the word. Don't matter what God has promised you, it won't come to pass. God's promises don't come to pass. They're conditional. You know, repentance and faith, they're conditional. God can make you promises, but they're conditional upon repentance and faith. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto God. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. So whatever we do it in his name. We do it, in other words, representing him, right? The old saying, what would Jesus do? We need to think about that. I think there was a book, John and Elizabeth Sherrill. I'm trying to remember the name of it. But they did everything. They decided that they would every day seek to do what they believed the Lord would do. And it changed their life. Well, of course it would. If we could remember that and walk in that and do what Jesus would do, then the word will be manifested in us. And to do everything in his name is to do just that. That's exactly what the meaning of that is, right? Praise the Lord. Let's look in Luke chapter 6. What is the nature of forgiveness? We've just been looking at the nature of unforgiveness. What is the nature of forgiveness? In Luke chapter 6, let's start reading in verse 22 on down. Now, first, I believe what Jesus is doing is he's helping us to understand the circumstances that we find ourselves in that we're apt to fall into unforgiveness. That these aren't the big curses that we think they are. They're actually a blessing. And if we understand that these sometimes very wicked people who come against us, who tempt us to fall into unforgiveness or bitterness or judgment or whatever, you know, if we understand that the Lord is sovereign and this person wouldn't come into our life without God's grace, and that what he says about them and what they're doing to us is a blessing. And verse 22 says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Blessed are you. Well, we certainly don't consider that we're being blessed when people do such things. But from God's point of view, we are. And not only that, it's going to be for eternity. We shouldn't be so nearsighted that we only see the circumstance and not what God says about this circumstance behind the scenes here. He says, blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day. Boy, we sure have to remind ourselves of this, don't we? Rejoice in that day, because the flesh just cries out, doesn't it? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Can you imagine this obnoxious person that's accosting you is actually creating for you a reward in heaven? Well, that's what he says. Leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. And woe unto you that are full now, for you shall hunger. And woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for in the same manner did their fathers to the false prophets. He said that those that laugh now, you know, sometimes you weep, you mourn because of things that you go through at the hands of other people, you know. But he said, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn. Things are going to be turned around, folks. We are about to be treated badly by the world as a trial. And God says, leap for joy. You know, because your reward is great. And like I said, the reward that God is giving is not just a breath that he calls this life. The reward that God gives lasts forever and ever. He said, leap for joy. And if we could really understand what he's saying here, I believe we would leap for joy. If we could really understand what is happening. God is true to his word. And everything is going to be turned around soon. You know, the world is going to be on top for a while. The world is going to be the judge. They're going to say what goes for a while. But we have authority in this life. But it's not authority to escape our cross. It's authority to heal, raise the dead, cast out devils, cast down temptations, conquer the old man. It's authority to do all those things. It's not an authority to escape our own cross, our own death to self, right? He says, leap for joy. And now he's going to tell you really what it is to be a forgiving person, and what's the fruit of it, you know? Verse 27, but I say unto you that hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. You know, you let bitterness or unforgiveness rise up in your heart, you just can't obey this. It's just not possible. You know, love your enemies and do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. To him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him that taketh away thy cloak, withhold not thy coat also. This is a forgiving person. The only person that can do this is a person that is not judging. They're forgiving. They're being obedient to the Lord. They have his grace working in them. And, of course, you don't have the grace to do these things if you're unforgiving, because God withholds his grace. He only gives that to the humble, according to James. Give to everyone that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Give to everyone that asketh thee. In other words, he don't want you to judge these people. You know, we think that we're supposed to, well, first of all, he tells us, 1 Corinthians 5, don't judge them that are without. And here he's telling us to give to everyone that asketh of thee. Yeah. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them likewise. Here it is again, that perfect law of liberty, right? Giving mercy when we want mercy. Sowing the very seed that we need. You know, each seed brings forth after its own kind. If you want mercy, you sow mercy. If you want forgiveness, you sow forgiveness, and so on and so forth. God will bring it back to you, right? And verse 32, and if you love them that love you, what thank have you? I mean, it's easy to love and forgive people that love and forgive you. But what about giving it to somebody that don't deserve it, you know, because they're not giving it to you? Well, that's what he's telling us to do here. For even sinners love those that love them. You know, what reward do you get for this, right? If you do good to them that do good to you, what thanks have you? Even sinners do the same. Very true. So we've got to be above that. We've got to be able to do it even for the wicked and the unworthy and so on. And God will give us grace to do this. It all comes by grace from God. But we forsake our own grace if we are unforgiving. And if you lend to them of whom you have hoped to receive, what thank have you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive again as much. But love your enemies and do them good, and lend never despairing, and reward shall be great, and you shall be sons of the Most High. Now, I know you want to be a son of God, not just a child of God. The manifestation of sons is what the whole world is waiting to see, according to Romans chapter 8. And he's telling you here how to be a son. If a person doesn't want to do these things or gives little esteem to these things that Jesus is saying, and if you're unforgiving, of course, you just won't have grace to do it. Not only you won't have grace to do it, you won't want to do it. You won't be able to do it. It won't be a possibility at all whatsoever. So if we want to be sons of God, we've got to be like his son, What did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And you shall be sons of the Most High, for he is kind towards the unthankful and the evil. Be ye merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. So be careful that if any judgment or any condemnation comes through you, that it's coming from God and not you. And if you have personal feelings, you're really not neutral in this situation. If you really have personal bitterness or unforgiveness towards someone, you're not neutral. God can't use you. See, he can't use you as a son, as he could use his son, because his son was truly forgiving. He said, release, and you shall be released. And you're holding people captive to their sins or holding them accountable to their sins. He says, release, and you shall be released. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall they give into your bosom. For with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So however we give it out to others, however we sow it, that's what's coming back to us, right? Boy, if we could just remember this, right? So important. And another manifestation of God's forgiveness in Matthew chapter 5. How does forgiveness manifest itself? We've seen how unforgiveness manifests itself. How does forgiveness manifest itself in us, in our actions? Well, verse 38, I think, starts a pretty good text concerning that. He said, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. So according to the law, you know, you were able to demand an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You had the right to execute vengeance under the law. But the law could make nothing perfect. And God decided that he needed a better covenant with better promises, the Bible says. And so he gave us the new covenant. And in it, we don't hold people to the law, or else we'll be held to the law, as we just read in James chapter 2. So he says here, but I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. Now this is definitely talking about humans, because we're told to resist the devil, and we're told to resist his demons, but this is talking about the person, which we're not supposed to fight with flesh and blood, but the principalities and the powers, right? Resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If you forgave a person immediately, as you should do, then you'd be able to do this, and this wouldn't be a problem. And the fact that you have to overcome unforgiveness every time someone does this to you is good, but if you have overcome it as a nature, you won't have any problem obeying what Jesus commanded here. Most people, when they read this, I would say the majority of the church, they don't pay much of attention to it. They would rather lean upon their own understanding and their reasoning in order to get out of this, because this is crucifixion here. And a person who's not really, really committed to Christ, they're not interested in crucifixion. They're interested in some kind of a theology that'll get them out of this. So they come up with things like, oh, that belongs in the millennium or something, you know. Well, in the millennium, folks, you're not going to be accosted by the wicked. You will be a spirit being, and you'll be ruling over fleshly beings, and they have no ability to do anything bad to you. So this is not for the millennium. This is talking about for now. And this is for the manifestation of sonship. And it can only be carried out if you're going to be forgiving. Ask the Lord to give you a forgiving heart. Verse 40. And if any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So, you know, that really is against the grain, isn't it? We are really swimming upstream here, aren't we? You know, to be obedient to Jesus here. And unforgiveness is common. You know, it's common. It's even thought a worthy thing in the world, you know. But the Lord thinks very harshly against it. In verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's really against the grain, isn't it? The flesh really doesn't want to do this. There's pride there, right? God hates pride. And like I said, unforgiving people are prideful people because they think that they can judge, think that they have the right to do this, right? Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. It's totally humiliating. The Lord is totally humiliating the old man, isn't he? You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And of course, this is the total opposite of unforgiveness, right? And judgment and bitterness and wrath and demanding your rights. It's the total opposite of all those things. Love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons. There it is again. Wow, look how many times he connects sonship with this kind of a humility in our life. This lack of judgment, lack of unforgiveness. Look how much he connects sonship with this. That you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And he does it, doesn't he? I mean, we wonder why God doesn't judge certain people around us. Because he's long-suffering, according to Romans chapter 9. He's long-suffering with the wicked, with the vessels of dishonor. He's long-suffering. He needs them to try us in order to bring us into the same place. There are a multitude of reasons, I'm sure. Verse 46. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I talked to an elderly gentleman the other day, and he said, well, perfection just isn't possible. I said, well, it's not possible for us, but certainly possible for God if he gives us grace. And because Jesus commanded it, and he wouldn't command us to do anything that we were incapable of with his grace. It is true that we need his grace, and it is true that he won't give us grace if we're judging or unforgiving. So if we want to be perfect, if we want to manifest sonship, if we want to walk in the steps of Jesus, we have to give it up. Personal, again, I'm talking about personal forgiveness and personal judgment. Right? I think an example of this is in Acts. A really good example is in Acts chapter 6 and Stephen. Stephen is an awesome example here. I'll look in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Well, this is the Stephen that that was ordained to serve tables, was a, literally the word serve there is the word diakoneo. It means a deacon. Of course, a deacon wasn't an office in the early church. It was just being a servant. So the apostles wanted to spend more time in the word and in teaching, and so they ordained these deacons to serve the table, and they were men of good report and full of the spirit of wisdom, and so they appointed them over this business. Well, Stephen, you know, was faithful. He was one of the faithful that that was ordained to this, but it seems that he soon became quite a teacher and a preacher, and excelled by the grace of God in this, so much so that these learned Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't resist the wisdom that was coming out of him. And verse 10 says, "And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" Well, the same thing they did with Jesus, right? The same thing they would do with you if you speak the truth. This will happen to you. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They will lie against you. They will pervert your words. They will pervert your meanings. They will gather other people against you like they did with Stephen here. And it's quite a temptation to hold it against them, isn't it? And verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council." So they brought him under the religious leaders, right? No doubt. This is the book of Acts, and I've told you what the Lord told me about the book of Acts, is it represents the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and it's going to happen again in our day. And no doubt the religious leaders that have the authority of the government behind them will persecute many who speak the truth, speak righteousness. And, of course, those same people, just like Stephen, they're going to have the anointing of the Lord upon them to refute these people. "And they set up false witnesses," verse 13, "who said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law. If we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel.' And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, hearken.'" And then he went into a long speech here about the history of the Jews and the history of their failures and their debaucheries and their sinning against God. And so if we go down, say, closer to the bottom of this, he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now, that's judging, and I would say a little bit unforgiving. But I got to tell you that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what was coming out of him was coming straight from the throne, straight from God. It was God doing the judging. Stephen loved them enough to know that he was doing a very dangerous thing here, but he was doing it for them. And he wanted them to know, and he wanted them to understand. He was quite painstakingly sharing with them their history of doing the same thing that they're about to do to him. And he's sharing their history with them. so that they will understand. And he knew it was dangerous, but he loved them enough to tell them the truth. And the Lord was speaking through him. Perfect numeric pattern in all of this is spoken. You know, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen. And as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one. And of course, he had just got through saying in verse 37 that this Moses, who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake unto him in Mount Sinai. In other words, he was talking about the coming of the Lord. And I believe also the coming of the Lord in his man-child in our day. And so when he says this in verse 52, he's talking about something he's already spoken to them. Showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. These very bitter, unforgiving, judgmental Jews throughout their history had slaughtered people like Stephen. And they will do it today too, because they haven't changed a bit. They judge according to the letter of the law, and they're angry, they're unforgiving people. And Stephen was anything but. You say, well, he didn't seem to be forgiven here when he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. That was God's unforgiveness. This is what we call governmental unforgiveness, governmental judgment. And, you know, matter of fact, I'll just share with you John chapter 20. We'll come back here in just a second. John chapter 20 and verse 23. This was Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he said, whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Wow, God gave quite authority to elders here, because they were going to be exercising his judgment and his unforgiveness for them. This does not have anything to do with personal unforgiveness or bitterness or judgment. It has to do with what God wants to do to protect the church. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, the man that had his father's wife, Paul turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That was an example of governmental judgment, governmental unforgiveness. He did not forgive the guy. He turned him over to Satan. And he did it because the Lord said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Put forth this leaven out of your midst, right? And so they did that. They exercised that authority for those kind of outward immorality, outward sins, so and so forth. They did that. And, you know, he also did it in 1 Timothy with Hymenaeus and Alexander. He did the same thing. And in 2 John and 3 John, you know, let's read that. He spoke to men the same way. 2 John 10, he says, if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. That's an order from the Lord, a judgment, an unforgiveness here. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh of his evil works. And 3 John, verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren. And them that would, he forbiddeth, and causeth, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. You know, elders had authority to protect the church and to deal with usurpers. This man was a usurper, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were usurpers. So there is a governmental ability for God to use an elder, a mature person, somebody who's not living in the same kind of sin for him to be able to use that person to speak these judgments. And, of course, they might get accused of being unforgiving and bitter, but if it's not a personal thing for them, then it's not true. And for Stephen here, it wasn't a personal thing. He proves it. Let's read on back in Acts chapter 7 where we were. Verse 53, "You who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Because you know what the Bible says about correcting fools, right? So that's exactly what was happening here. "They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly unto heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord." I mean, their spirits were just grieved, you know, that they were being corrected, you know, obviously by the word of God. "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he, kneeling down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." See, he had no personal unforgiveness or personal judgment whatsoever. It was just the Lord speaking through him. "And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death." Saul was one of those bitter, unforgiving people, you know, that judged when they had no right to judge, you know, and was angry. They were all angry, which is a manifestation of unforgiveness. I'm going to read to you Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools." And I don't know if you ever did a study on fools or not, but you sure don't want to be in that category. There is no hope for a fool. Anger resteth in the bosom of a fool. In other words, some people say, it's okay to be angry, just don't sin. But that's not at all what Ephesians 4 is saying. If you got anger, it rests in the bosom of a fool. And there, like I said, the Lord showed me there's supposed to be a question mark behind that in Ephesians 4. Be angry and sin not. See, there wasn't any punctuation. Punctuation was up to the translators. Because he goes right on down the next two verses and he says, "Let all anger be put away from you." So he's not saying it's okay to be angry. Just don't sin. God's telling you, if you've got anger, personal anger, get rid of it. There is an anger that a person can feel that comes from God that is not personal anger. You may be desiring very much for a person to be saved, to repent, to change their mind, like Stephen was. He was truly hoping that these people would believe and repent and turn to God, and he cried out to God to forgive them. But you know what? That was his desire, but God didn't forgive him. What he spoke was the truth. He didn't forgive them at that time. They went under judgment. Even Saul, who was there, went under judgment. He wasn't forgiven immediately. He later was, but he wasn't at that particular time. So he says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." And also in Proverbs 19 and verse 11, it says, "The discretion of a man maketh him slow to anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." It is his glory. But what glory? It is the glory of God in him to pass over a transgression. We have to forgive a lot because God gives us grace, And we want him to give others grace. And it's good to lead people to conviction, you know, through your words. And it's good to give them faith to be something more than what they are. That's all good. But for us, it's good for us if we are slow to anger. And it is the glory of God in us to pass over transgression. We know what the glory of God is, right? And David is a really good example, too. I want to read something to you about him here. In 1 Samuel 24, concerning David and Saul. And he said, "It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." Well, this dealing of David with Saul here, we have to remember that he was dealing with a God-ordained person in the position that they were in. It wasn't the same as Moses, for instance, dealing with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram as usurpers. You know, even today, we may be dealing with people who have put themselves in the ministry, quite a few people, as a matter of fact. I personally believe that God ordains ministers the same way he did as Jesus did. And he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with this gift of the Father, right? The filling of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, they were sent forth in all parts of the earth, you know. But I don't believe that the Lord ordains people that are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe he ordains people and sends people that he hasn't educated. Not necessarily speaking about educating them in Bible colleges, but he personally educating them. I mean, the Bible colleges of Jesus' day were turning out the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and so on and so forth, but Jesus didn't accept any of that. He wanted people that would listen to him, and he trained them personally. So there are usurpers today which God deals very harshly with. Saul here had a position that God put him in, and David was considering that God put him in there and God could take him out, but he wasn't going to take him out. That was the way he was dealing with this situation. And as we read on, we can see this. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David because he had this jealousy thing against David. David was God's anointed. God was raising him up and anointing him. And Saul had lost his anointing. And so in verse 3 it says, "And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men were abiding in the innermost part of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, and thou shalt do to him as shall seem good unto thee." In other words, David was about to be in a trial here as to how he was going to handle Saul. And what David considered good, God was going to hold him accountable to. "Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Well, I want to tell you something about this. If you just, for instance, look in chapter 16:13, let me read that to you. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. So, was he really the anointed? Or did he just have the position of being the anointed? Well, David was the anointed. But he had yet to remove Saul from this position. And David, of course, could have been very selfish and ambitious and taken vengeance upon Saul. But he wouldn't do it. He considered that the Lord had put him in that position and it was going to be the Lord that was going to take him out. But he wasn't going to do it. And when he says he's the Lord's anointed, he's talking about the fact that he was in that position. And there are people that are in that position today. They were ordained of God, but they fell away. They failed the Lord. They fell into apostasy. And the Lord is going to be the one to take them out. David is not going to take them out. And I actually had that happen to me one time, and the Lord spoke it to me. There was a man in a ministry which I was associated with who had the gift of prophecy. And he told me several times, he said, David, the Lord told me that I'm Saul and you're David. And what does that mean? Well, I knew what it meant, but I wasn't going to tell him. One time he was being particularly rebellious and doing things against the people of God. And I asked the Lord what to do. And he said, let the Philistines take him out. That's exactly what happened. It was the pagans that ended up taking him out, but I didn't do it. And I knew that the Lord was pointing this out to me, you know, that he had put him in that position. But he was failing, and he was rebelling against God like Saul did. He was walking in the flesh and giving in to unforgiveness and bitterness and jealousy and so on and so forth. So David checked his men with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. And Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the King. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and did obeisance. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearkenest thou to men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Frankly, I think David was permitting Saul to save face in front of his people because these evil thoughts were in Saul's heart. Nobody had to put them there. They were there already. You know, remember when the girls were saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and Saul heard it and he was angry, you know, that they were attributing tens of thousands to David, but to himself only thousands. You know, he loved that position of authority and prestige that he had, and he didn't want to lose it. From that day on, he hated David and sought a way to accuse him and to come against him. So I believe that what David was doing here was giving him an opportunity for an excuse or to save face or whatever by saying this. He said, Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me to kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, the skirt of thy robe is in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. And I have not sinned against thee, though thou huntest after my life to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. And I've always said I felt like David was way ahead of his time, being somebody who was raised up under the law, to understand these things and this nature of the Lord here. He was He didn't get this from anything but being close to the Lord. He didn't get this understanding. And saith the proverb of the ancients, out of the wicked cometh forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. So he was humbling himself before the Lord and before Saul here, seeking that this man would change his mind and repent. The Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thy hand. Verse 16. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rendered unto me good, whereas I have rendered unto thee evil. And of course, the Bible says, Return not evil for good. If whosoever rewardeth evil for good, evil will not depart from his house, the Bible says. And that is Proverbs 17 and 13. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. And I have seen this fulfilled many times. It was being fulfilled in Saul's life. Saul was rewarding David evil for all of the good that David had done for Saul, including his submission to Saul, and even when David was a child and played for Saul to calm his demons down. You know, he played his harp, you know. He was good to Saul, and Saul was returning evil, and God was returning evil upon Saul. Saul died in his sins, eternal damnation, because of unforgiveness, jealousy, strife, selfish ambition, and he died that way. But David wasn't under the curse, because David forgave Saul constantly. And verse 18, And thou hast declared this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me up into thy hand, thou killest me not. And Saul was weeping saying this. The conviction of God was coming over this demon-possessed man because of the way David treated him. And verse 19, he says, If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that which thou hast done unto me this day. And yes, the Bible does say that that's exactly what the Lord will do for this kind of a reaction to your enemies. And now, behold, I know that thou shalt surely be king. Something that Saul was fighting against. He was afraid that David would be king. He told his son Jonathan that he needed to be on his side because that David would receive the kingdom. And Jonathan wasn't worried about it. Jonathan said, well, give it to him. He deserves it. It belongs to him. You know, Jonathan knew this, you see. But Saul just couldn't stand the thought. He had such selfish ambition. He was protecting his kingdom just like a lot of preachers do nowadays, protecting the kingdom. You can't come in there and do anything. They're very protective, you know, and they're jealous. They strive with you. If you come to share anything that is different from what they've shared, they'll have to protect it because they have, spoken it. So, but in this case, Saul ended up dying in his sins. But David forgave him. Now, it's funny. There's three chapters here, 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26, that are all talking about the same thing, but different aspects of the same thing.